Aaron, we're going to ask you to open the prayer with him a little bit. We really appreciated Brother Ray and Sister Sue Charlton. They're from Australia, and we've had the opportunity to fellowship with them. They've done some work with us, putting together some Chinese first volumes, which is kind of fun. And one thing I really appreciate about Brother Ray and my fellowship with him is I think of the word egalitarian. Because he takes people for what they are, and I really like that about him. And he's got a very practical sense of what to do when the going gets tough. Would you say that's a proper evaluation?
Yes.
I think that's a proper evaluation. You might not know this about Brother Ray, but he is known in Australia as a walking quadriplegic. When he was 27 years old, he was a fireman, and a building fell on him, and the only thing exposed was his head. And he had 7 cracked vertebrae. He had a completely demolished, broken leg, and the other leg was completely burned. And it's a miracle that actually he got to walk. And I would encourage you during your fellowship time to ask him how he developed the determination to get out of bed the first time. But anyway, he is working very hard. They're on like a 4 to 6 month trip around the world encouraging the brethren. They've been to England. They've been to Canada. They've been to all sorts of other places, and we're thankful that they are here with us. So with that, we'd like to, Brother Ray, you have until 12:30. Brother Aaron, could you open with prayer, please?
Lord, who art in heaven, we hallow your precious name. We are thankful for this opportunity to gather together as brethren and as spiritual family and to listen to the wonderful words of Brother Ray as he gives us a portion of your truth and opens up your scripture and your word to us more so that we may apply it to our lives and go forward stronger in your narrow way. We ask the blessing on this day and for all the brethren that can't be with us today, and we ask this in the blessed name of Christ Jesus who died for us.
Amen.
You're ready?
Oh, yeah. Go ahead.
Oh, that's fine. All right. It's a great pleasure to be here, and the Lord has shone on us today. It's the first day for about a week that we've had sunshine. It's been rain and clouds, and it's been wonderful having the privilege of coming down to Columbus and being with you. We bring the love of many brethren. We bring the love of the brethren in Australia. Many of the young Polish brethren come online for the college connections. And so, in a way, they are part of this class. And I think that's one of the critical points. We sometimes forget that this gives an opportunity for brethren around the world to come and to listen, and it's a wonderful service that's provided through this class, and definitely has benefits and needs to be continued. We bring also on our travels, we went to England and met with the brethren there, and they really need our prayers. They are like us, getting older, and so that has problems. But there's also an up and coming younger group of people there that do need our prayer and support. When we look, they sent their love from the convention that we attended there. There were 65 at that convention. It was wonderful to be there and see, and we also had some brethren from Romania came along, and Sister Dina is very good. She can translate both English and Australian, and she was doing it so quick. Because you only think you have accents in America. Just wait till you go to England, where the accent changes from one side of the street to the other in some of the towns. So it really was interesting to be there. Sue and I then flew into into Denver, Colorado, and went to Boise, and were with the brethren in Boise. And if you think your class is small here today, I can assure you we had a smaller class there. But they were wonderful. They really enjoyed having Sue and I with them, and we had a study there, which they enjoyed, plus we gave a discourse. We travelled from there up to Seattle, where we were with the Seattle brethren at the CBEC convention, and they've instructed me to tell you that next year, it's Labor Day weekend, isn't it? They have it, they have it. But they're building 16 new rooms, all with en suites, so they can fit more than the 125 in that they had there this year. And it is a beautiful area to be. We then had the privilege of travelling from there into Canada and visiting the brethren both at Kenora and also at Saskatoon. They need our prayers. The Kenora class was the class that lost the six-year-old child in a farm accident, and they really do need our prayers. It's a very difficult time for them. And in Saskatoon, we had the privilege of being having Lisa Ryan come. I don't know whether you remember. Lisa had a major stroke.
Lisa and Ryan Haynes.
Lisa and Ryan Haynes. And, she also tells you little fibs like, you can't come and see me on the weekend because I'll be too tired after the convention. Can you come a few days later? So we agree to that. Then we get there to find out that she's gone on a 3-mile walk on the weekend to raise awareness for brain injuries.
Wow.
She was told she could walk inside and only do a short distance, but not our Lisa. It was outside, and I'm going to do the 3 kilometres, even
nine
miles, even if it takes me 4.5 hours, I am going to do it. So they need to be in our prayers, but they're a wonderful couple, and the brethren in both places asked for their love to be passed on as we did. We then went into Detroit. That was an exciting trip because we did the trip from Toronto to Detroit in one of those 19-seater little planes. Well, that was fine. He did well, our pilot. He got us up into the air and then got us stuck between 2 layers of clouds. One above us and one below us. And those planes have to actually find a hole in the cloud to come through before they're allowed to land. So we nearly got to Chicago instead of to Detroit.
You mentioned Sister Adina translated Australian to Romanian. Is there a different Sister Adina? Because our Sister Adina is just walking up right now.
Oh, look, you know, apparently it's a very famous name in Romania. And, we may
is
need
it. Sister Adina in England?
Yes. Yeah. She's a doctor in there, and they have a very exciting next weekend. They need our prayers. They're going to hold for the first time in England a young people's convention for the weekend, which will involve the youth of Romania that now live in England, the youth of Poland that live in England, and also the English brethren. And it's going to be a very interesting time for them. So they need our prayers, because if this can work, it's going to make a big difference in England. Because they're sort of running out. When the average age is about 70, it doesn't work. You need a few younger ones. So we arrived in Detroit. We arrived in Detroit an hour and a half after we were supposed to be there. And we thought all the brethren would have packed up and gone home, but they weren't. They were having a wonderful testimony meeting, and I sat down and thought we could just join it, but that didn't work. They decided I could give a discourse afterwards, and I actually had to ask for permission to stay in the hall longer because of my late arrival. And it was nice. There were members, I think there's 7 classes in Detroit.
There were representatives from all classes.
And there were people from every class. So that was absolutely wonderful to see that. So we served
them. And there was about 60 or
more. Yeah, there were more. Yeah, it would have been 60 plus in that meeting. So that was very nice to see. We then went on to, from there, we went to Grand Rapids and stayed with the brethren there. We only had the one night there, but that was very enjoyable, and they pass on their love to the brethren here as well. And then we went from there, and last weekend we were in Chicago, and they had their 4th Sunday convention, and they voted for their love to be passed on. So there you are. You have been well loved by the brethren. Plenty of messages to come through. And Sue and I also bring the love of our children, David and Ruth, and their spouses, Roy and Lisa. And they have been very good and presented us with 2 granddaughters 6 months apart, just to make sure we didn't get one that was the favourite. The other ones we had to have 2. So we now have Hannah and Amelia, who keep us, really do make you see how wonderful it is that God has a plan for all of mankind. I thought we'd look today at our high priest. And of course that's really described in Hebrews. A lot of it's in the 4th chapter, but when we look at it, I feel it's Paul that wrote. There's a bit of query to who really wrote the book to the Hebrews, but I think it is Paul. And it's really a beautiful book that ties up the Old Testament to the New Testament and really gives us some lessons. And what I thought I'd do is look at our high priest, of course, our Lord. And when we look into the qualifications and status of our high priest, we need to look no further than in Hebrews. And I really feel Hebrews 2, 4 to 16, 14 and to 16 sets it out, saying, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, and yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." I'd like to take a few minutes to look at the reason for the writing of the epistle to the Hebrews and the lessons that were intended for them, and also what can we take from these lessons and apply to ourselves today. It was written to the Hebrew people, and James points out in James 1 and verse 1 that it was to the 12 tribes scattered amongst the nations. This was going to be a letter sent around to the different churches, to those Jews that had accepted Christ, and they were the Israelites that were indeed. And to appreciate the reason for the book of Hebrews and the great understanding that it can bring to us about Christ's role as high priest, we must mentally take a step back to when it was written. There were the questions of the law covenant, and this was a burning question to the early church, not only for the Hebrews, but also for the Gentiles, because many of them had come under the influence of the Hebrew followers. It seemed, especially to the Hebrews, impossible that the law covenant was no longer necessary, and that the Gentiles were to gain access to the Abrahamic covenant through Christ. It may seem simple to us, but to them they had this tradition, this whole point that they had come under the law and that was what they had to follow. It was written for the purpose of counteracting the powerful error of the day that the law covenant was still in operation and their tenacious adherence to it. To many, it had a dominating influence from which they were having great difficulty to free themselves. The epistle was written to prove to them that a totally new dispensation of grace and not one of works had been ushered in through Christ at Pentecost. It was not written to the Jews with the intention of converting them to those that did not believe in Christ, but to those who had accepted Christ, who were the children of Abraham in the true sense. The aim of the epistle was to strengthen and to establish their faith, to acknowledge God's dealings with Israel, and also to show a new dispensation would alter how they had access to the Father. Paul reminds them in Hebrews 1:1-3, in the past, God spake to our fathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son, whom he appointed heir to all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Thus, Paul showed to them the connection between the Old Testament prophets and the fact that it was their purpose to bring God's, their purpose to bring God's word to the Israelites, and how finally God had sent his only begotten Son to bring the Jewish nation, people, back to the faith that Abraham had. Let us return to Hebrews 14:4, which says, seeing that we have a great high priest. Paul here brings out the point was Christ was a great high priest. And further in Hebrews 7:17-20, we read, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The former regulations are set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect. And a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God, and it was not without an oath. Others became priests without an oath, but he became a priest with an oath when God said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. Melchizedek, we remember, is first mentioned, of course, in Genesis. And there we have that he was the king of Salem, and he brought out bread and wine, and he was a priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand. Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. In these verses, we see Melchizedek portrayed as both the king of Salem and also as a priest of God Most High. The Hebrew word for God in this instance is the same as used in other places and rendered God Almighty in Genesis 17:1 and the everlasting God in Genesis 21:23. Melchizedek worshipped the same God as Abraham, who recognized him as a priest. Melchizedek is next mentioned in Psalm 110 and verse 4. We are told the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. This psalm is of special interest as our Lord referred to it in Matthew 22:41, Mark 12:45, and Luke 20:41. And it is certainly regarded as one of the messianic psalms. It shows us that the ideal ruler for the Hebrew nations and thus for all mankind would be one who could in their person have both the role of priest and king. Paul used Melchizedek to show forth Jesus Christ as the final and perfect high priest. Hebrews 5:7-10 brings it out beautifully when it says, during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with a loud cry and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because his reverent submission. Although he was son, he learnt obedience from what he had suffered, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. To show forth Jesus Christ as the final and perfect high priest, Paul looked into the fact that the Levitical priesthood had failed, being unable to bring the people to God. Their sacrifices were only temporary. They could not bring to the people eternal life. And that only Christ, with his more perfect sacrifice, was able to do this. Christ was the fulfillment of the prophecy in Psalm 110. Also, because he came out of the tribe of Judah, a tribe not connected with the Levitical priesthood. Paul also spoke of the high priest Aaron, telling us how he was selected by God, as we are told in Hebrews 5:4. No one takes this honour upon himself. He must be called by God, just as Aaron was. Aaron and his sons were chosen by God to be priests, to serve Israel, separated and purified unto the Lord. And we read in Numbers 8:5-7, that the Lord said to Moses, take the Levites from amongst the other Israelites and make them ceremoniously clean. To purify them, do this. Sprinkle the water of cleansing on them, and then have them shave their whole bodies and wash their clothes, and so purify themselves. And here we have the instructions for them. And then we continue on. The tribe of Levite was separated from all the tribes of Israel, and as we saw, purified. And then we're told in verse 11 that Aaron is to present the Levites before the Lord as a wave offering from the Israelites, so that they may be ready to do the work of the Lord. In this way, they have to set the Levites apart from the other Israelites, and the Levites will be mine. The Levites purified themselves and washed their clothes. Then Aaron presented them as a wave offering before the Lord and made atonement for them to purify them. After that, the Levites came to do their work at the tent of meeting under the supervision of Aaron and his sons. They did with the Levites just as the Lord had commanded Moses. The special position that Aaron held, that of the high priest, and the fact that he had been specially selected by God, is shown in Numbers 17, 6 to 8. And it's saying, Moses spake unto the children of Israel, and every one of their princes gave him a rod apiece, for each prince one according to their father's houses, even 12 rods, and the rod of Aaron was among their rods. And Moses laid up the rods before the Lord in the tabernacle of witness. And it came to pass that on the morrow Moses went into the tabernacle of witness, and behold, the rod of Aaron from the house of Levi was budded, and brought forth buds and blossoms, and yielded almonds. So here we have the fact that it had to be proven to the people of Israel that God chose those who were to be his servants, who were to serve him as priests. Later on in Hebrews, Paul tells us, if perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the law was given to the people, why was there still need for another priest to come? One in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron. For where there is a change of the priesthood, there must be a change in the law. This we realize happened at our Lord's death, with the rendering of the veil of the temple, thus exposing the most holy, but an area that only the high priests on special occasions were allowed to enter. Thus, it brought to an end the sacrifices that the Levitical priesthood had performed, as well as bringing to an end the law covenant for those who accepted Christ. Here we have the fact that we remember that the Israelites still continued to do their sacrifice, which was as an abomination to God, as his son had paid all the price, and so the Roman Empire was allowed to destroy the temple so that these sacrifices could no longer take place. But we're told, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all of our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. They had served their purpose, as we were told in Galatians 3, 24-25. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under the schoolmaster. Of course, the difficulty for the Jewish people was they had been under the law so long, they'd become comfortable under the law. It was big business for the Pharisees and the Sadducees under the law. This was great business. You had to pay to have the lamb sacrificed. All the sacrifices had to be paid for. So there was great opposition to it. It is interesting that there are only a very few high priests ever mentioned in the Bible. And one of the famous ones, of course, was Eli, because of the fact that Hannah had gone to him, and he is mentioned because then Samuel came in and became the one that had the job that he didn't want, that of ordaining the first king of Israel, and this affected him. But the one that I think we all remember the most, and is by certainly the most infamous, was Caiaphas, who issued a statement after our Lord had raised Lazarus, having no idea what he'd said, when he said, "Do you not realize that it is better for you that one man died for the people and the whole nation perish?" He really had very little interest in the other people, but he wanted to make sure his position, which was now actually given to him by the Romans, did not come to an end. So he was prepared to have not only our Lord killed, but of course he would have liked Lazarus to disappear, as we would say today, because this was evidence that Christ was who he had said he was. Paul introduces us to the subject of Christ as our high priest back in chapter 2. And there's some beautiful thoughts brought out there. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honour, because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through sufferings. He is setting up his argument for a better high priest by first showing that our Lord's position when he was born on earth. Paul then continues to remind us that he had descended to help mankind. Surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. He then tells us the purpose of his coming to earth. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people, because he himself suffered when he was tempted. He was able to help those who were tempted. And then Paul in Hebrews 3:1 says, "Therefore, holy brothers, who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest, whom we confess." He really brings out this point that he came to help Abraham's descendants. He then tells us of this purpose. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and high priest in the service of God, and that he would make atonement for the sins of the people, because he himself suffered when he was tempted. He is able to help those who are also tempted. And this was to me, the wonderful thing that our Lord went ahead, that our Lord experienced all the things that we would experience. And of course, we have that theme. We have to fix our thoughts on Jesus. And in chapter 4, Paul brings out the point that our high priest had passed into the heavens. And this seems to parallel with Aaron and the high priests that followed, who once a year went into the most holy place, into the temple, to offer the blood of atonement in the presence of God. Christ had gone into the heavens to make intercession for us at the mercy seat of God as the Son of God. Christ had fulfilled the first part of his priesthood on earth, that of dying for all mankind. The last part of our verse states that we should hold fast our profession. Or as the NIV puts it, let us hold firmly to the faith we possess. Here Paul admonishes us that as our high priest has passed into the heavens, this should encourage us to hold firm to our faith. Our Lord had gone ahead of us to prepare a place for us. It now follows in verse 15 where he says, "For we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities." Our high priest is not cold and unfeeling. We have one who is abundantly qualified to sympathize with us in our afflictions, and to whom, therefore, we may look for both aid and support in our trials as we try to follow in his footsteps. During his time on earth, our Lord demonstrated this quality many times. And of course, our shortest verse in the Bible in John 11 and 35 is the most famous verse where it says, "And Jesus wept." It showed forth his compassion to Mary and Martha at the death of Lazarus. It showed the profound effect that the death of one human being had upon him. He also showed his distress over the entire nation of Israel when he said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those to sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." Realizing that their destruction for rejecting the Son of God was near at hand, he still had that wish that any that may would come to him. Even in his most trying hour before his death, he showed his great compassion for his disciples at the Garden of Gethsemane when he had gone to pray. And he said, when he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went once more and prayed the third time. I'm sure he would have loved to have had the support of his disciples at that time during these prayers. But he realized their weaknesses and their troubles that they were having, and so he did not disturb them. His compassion was probably shown the most vivid when he was on the cross. And we remember that when Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." And from that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Our Lord's tenderness and sympathy attracts those of us who are feeble, and his kindness does more than anything else to encourage those of us who are encountering difficulties and dangers on the narrow way to continue on because of our compassionate high priest is traveling with us. This is just as well when we realize that Paul said in 1 Corinthians 26 to 28, "Brethren, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are." We realize that in ourselves we do not have the power to overcome the problems of our journey and must rely solely on the power of our Heavenly Father. Paul continues on, "but was in all ways tempted like we are, or as the Dialogue puts it, tried in all aspects. He was subject to all the kinds of trials to which we can be, and he was therefore able to sympathize with us and to aid us. He was tempted in the literal sense after his baptism at the River Jordan, as we're told in Matthew 4:1-3. The Lord was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. And after 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And this was when the tempter came to him. And to me, this is the same point with us. Satan waits until we are tired, we are exhausted, then he strikes. The first temptation was in respect to his God-given powers. He was hungry and there was no food available. And yet Satan suggested that he use his miraculous powers to make the stones into bread. This he could have done, for we remember that on more than one occasion he miraculously provided food to feed the multitudes. And at another time he turned the water into the choicest wines. But on this occasion he refused to use his powers to satisfy his own hunger. He realized the purpose that his father had led him into the wilderness was for prayer and for meditation to prepare him for the sacrificial journey that he was about to commence. We do not have the power to turn stones into bread or water, but we have to be careful that we do not use our service to the Lord as a means of gaining monetary rewards. We should not be tempted to use other brethren to further our worldly ambitions. The second temptation was to cast himself down from the pinnacle of the temple, thus calling attention to all the people to him that he had supernatural powers. The adversary knew that God had promised to protect him. And he said, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Our Lord answered him, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to test. He refused to tempt God. The written word was his refuge, and it was his strength in every temptation. We too can be tempted to do things in a spirit of recklessness, hoping that God will shield us from the results of a course that would be contrary to the laws of nature, or to save us from consequences which would be the natural result of certain actions. This would be an arrogance on the part of a child of God. Our bodies belong to the Lord, and we have no right to do anything unnecessarily which would bring risk of injury or death. Only duty or necessity would excuse such actions. The final temptation of our Lord was that he was offered to control all the kingdoms of the earth. Because we realized that Satan was the god of this earth, so he could make this offer. But Jesus said, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. So on every point, the adversary was spoiled. Jesus had the shield of the word of God and was from safe from attack. And this is what we have. We are also given the Word of God. This temptation may come to us. We might be told that if only we were not so straight-laced, but were to become more cooperative with the world and its spirit, that we might get along better and have a greater influence on people. This was the adversary's argument with our Master. Cooperate with me and we'll bring the whole world to greater blessings. We see many churches compromising their standards to fit in with worldly notions and with the government of the day, trying to curry favour and using the excuse that if they do this, they'll be more in tune with the people and more people will attend. In doing so, the word of God has to be rejected. And so we too have to be careful that we do not make compromises in our beliefs to become popular. We too have to say, get thee hence, Satan. We worship our Father in heaven, and him only will we serve. Our Lord, in the literal sense, was also persecuted. He was poor. He was despised, and he suffered bodily pain. He endured the sorrows of a lingering and cruel death, that of the cross. In Matthew 8 and 20, the Lord tells us that foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. There are times when he was tired. There were times when he felt let down by his disciples, by the nation of Israel, and by the scribes and Pharisees who were charged with keeping the laws of God, the oracles of God. And this culminated in Mark 11:15-16. And on reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for ways to kill him. Our Lord could have been tempted to return evil for evil. He could have shown them up with his knowledge of the scriptures. He could have delivered a scathing attack on the high priest at that time, and he might truthfully have made comments on the high priest's character and those of the scribes and Pharisees, and yet he said nothing in his defense. We can be tempted to render evil for evil, but we are reminded that therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. The Lord passed all the tests, and as it says, yet without sin, or without yielding to sin. He steadfastly refused to yield to any appeals for his flesh to escape or to lessen his suffering. And 1 Peter 2, 21-23 says, "Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate, but he suffered. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly." Paul also states further in Hebrews that he was holy, harmless, and undefiled. The great high priest of our Christian profession was without sin, thus able to assist those who are sinners and who put our trust in him. Now let us turn to the last verse of our opening scripture, which says, "Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we might receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." What a beautiful expression, the throne of grace. How many times have we used this expression in our prayers to our Heavenly Father? A throne is the seat of sovereignty, the seat of power. But a throne of grace is designed to represent a sovereign seated to dispense mercy and pardon. This was the first picture in the temple service where God is represented as seated in the most holy place on the mercy seat. the Jewish high priest approached the seat or throne of divine majesty with the blood of the atonement to make intercession for the people and to plead for a pardon. In the case of the great high priest Christ, having shed his own blood to make atonement for our sins, has made it possible for us to come before the throne with boldness, not because of our own merit, but through the merit of Christ. We are sure that God is merciful, and we therefore come without hesitation or trembling to ask for all the mercy that we need. But not only does God offer us mercy, but also grace, that is, favour, strength, help, and counsel, direction, support for the various duties and trials of life as we venture up the narrow way. We have the privilege that we may come before God and ask through our Lord Jesus for all the need and strength and direction that we need. And we are given the promise in Romans 8:31-32, if God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for all of us, how shall we not with him also freely give us all things? What a privilege we have through our great high priest, that we have the promise that because of Christ's great sacrifice, that we can come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And to me, this is the most wonderful privilege that we have, that of being able to come to our Heavenly Father without fear and without trembling. Josephus wrote that they were so frightened of going into the most high, of the high priest going into the most highly, that they used to tie a rope around his ankle, because they were never certain, had he done the right thing? And if he died, how were they going to get him out? This was the problem that they had. And yet we can come before this, before God with the assurance that Christ is there as our advocate. Thank you very much for the privilege of being able to speak with you, and hopefully the lesson has been of help to you, and ask God to add his blessing, and if I've said anything amiss to you, please forgive me for that. Thank you.
Thank you, Brother Ray. Is this your, is that your cold now?
Probably is, but we'll get there with it.
Well, brethren, do we have any questions for Brother Ray? I appreciated the session. I appreciated being reminded of the scriptures. I